We read the Word of God tonight from Romans chapter 9, Romans 9. Let's read the first 25 verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Thus far the reading of the holy and divine scripture. Our text for the occasion of confession of faith this evening is verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the heart of the doctrine that the two young people confess tonight stands the truth of our text, the doctrine of predestination. At the heart of the church that they joined at their baptism and that they join now as full confessing members, by their confession of faith stands the truth of our text, predestination. Predestination is the heart of the church, so that if one denies predestination, one rips the heart out of the church of God. And in order to understand properly and to confess fully the truth of predestination, the truth of predestination, as the Holy Spirit inspired it, as the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, wrote it, and that is it, as it is confessed by the church of all ages, and by the Reformed faith in particular, we must understand the confession of predestination in this text. This text is not only the bare teaching of predestination, that is, election and reprobation. This text teaches those truths, of course, and teaches them clearly and unambiguously, so that only an unbeliever could come away saying, "I don't believe that." So clear is the teaching of the text. A child can understand the words of the apostle if a child has faith. But the apostle teaches that truth of predestination in the closest connection with his teaching concerning the covenant, the grace of the covenant, and the promise of the covenant. In order to understand the apostle's teaching of predestination here in the text, you have to understand the context in which he is teaching it. The apostle's main subject here is not as such predestination. The apostle's main subject, the question that he is investigating, is the covenant. Particularly that covenant in its Old Testament form, but with the application to the New Testament church and the covenant of grace. That is his subject. He is dealing with that word of promise given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, sealed by the sacrament of circumcision, involving the whole giving of the law, service of God. That covenant promise, "I will be your God." He speaks of that clearly in the context. He says with regard to his brethren according to the flesh, that is, Paul was an Israelite, a Jew. And he says regard to other Jews, that as they were Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, whose as concerning the flesh are the fathers, and as whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Now all of that makes clear that his subject is the covenant. And he makes clear there too, in that context, what it means to be Israel. To be Israel is to be included in that covenant, to be a member of that covenant, to receive from God a gracious promise in that covenant, to be adopted by God as a son, to receive in that covenant Christ as the fulfillment of the promise. He is identifying there, in verse 4 in particular, what it means to be a spiritual Israelite. Thus he's speaking about the covenant in its historic manifestation among the people of the Jews in the Israelites. And there is a fact that becomes clear in that, and that is the occasion for him bringing up the subject of predestination. There were thousands and thousands of Israelites who were born of Abraham. They were all Jews as concerning the flesh. And being born of Abraham, they were duly circumcised on the eighth day. So that in that circumcision, that word of God, "I will be your God," was pronounced over them. That word of promise, "I will make a covenant with you and with your seed after you." They were brought up in the law of Moses, went to the temple, made sacrifices. To apply the subject to the day, there is an obvious fact that is true with regard to the covenant of grace. All the children of believers are baptized. They all have pronounced over them that word of promise, "I will be your God, and I will make a covenant of grace with you, and I will save you and bring you to heavenly glory." Isn't that true? No one can gainsay that is the historical reality. That was the historical reality of Israel. That is the historical reality of the church today. All the children of believers are baptized. They all are sprinkled with water, and they all have pronounced over them the name of the triune God, implying that God says over them. The church hears it. "I will be a God to you, make a covenant with you, and save you." And there's another historical fact that none can deny, that the apostle brings up as the cause of his grief and great sorrow of heart. Thousands and thousands who were circumcised in those days and who are baptized in these days are not saved. They forsake God's covenant. They blaspheme God's name, and they run with the world. That's the issue that he is dealing with. How do you explain that? He excludes one possibility immediately, that the word of God took none effect. What he means by that is it is utterly inconceivable to the apostle, to the Holy Ghost, and to the sacred scriptures, that word of God that is pronounced over that child at baptism took none effect. That word of God saying, "I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you, I will make a covenant of grace with you," that word failed. That's what "take none effect" in the context means, that word failed and fell to the ground. That word did not accomplish what that word says it was going to accomplish. The word of God fails, God fails. If God fails, God isn't God. How then is it possible that all of Israel is circumcised and that not all of Israel is saved, and yet that the word of God not fail? Or to put it another way, how is it possible that all of the children of believers are baptized, and in that sacrament, the church hears, "I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you," pronounced over all of the children, and all of those children are not saved, and how is that possible, and the word of God still not fail? He explains that. It's possible. It's the reality. Because they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel, as he explained Israel to be. Heirs of a covenant, adopted by God, and as who concerning the flesh Christ came. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. They do not all receive the covenant. They do not all receive the promise. They do not all receive grace from God in the covenant, who are of Israel. They are not all recipients of the mighty oath of God, I will be your God, even though they are born of believing parents and baptized. He establishes beyond doubt, so that no one can be taken seriously as an interpreter of the sacred scriptures, of the Apostle Paul and of the Holy Ghost, who denies this distinction. He establishes this distinction beyond doubt, that not all the children of believers receive from God the covenant, the promise of the covenant, and grace in the covenant. He proves that first with regard to Abraham. Wasn't that true of Abraham historically? Abraham had two sons, and later many sons, from Keturah. But God's word of promise was that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And in that word of promise, God excluded by name the rest. Not all of Abraham's physical children received the promise and the covenant. Now he adds here in our text another proof of his point that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. And not only does he add a proof of his distinction in the children of believers between those that receive grace from God and those that do not, but he explains its deepest source. How is it to be explained that there is this distinction between those who are in the covenant and those who are not in the covenant, those who receive grace and those that do not receive grace? How is that to be explained? Is the explanation the children, maybe? One was more ready to receive the grace of God than the other one. Maybe the explanation is the upbringing of those children. Some had a better upbringing. Maybe the explanation is the circumstances in which those children were baptized. They weren't baptized in a very good environment. Maybe that's the explanation. But the apostle says no. No, the explanation is this: that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And in that he explained the deepest cause concerning God's covenant, promise and grace, election. So let's consider the text this evening under that theme, the purpose of God according to election. Notice the purpose itself, notice the purpose's source, or the eternal source, and notice finally the effectual power. The text, in explaining the distinction among the children of believers and members of God's covenant, speaks of the purpose of God according to election. The words, the purpose of God according to election, may not be understood this way: the purpose of God that consists in election, so that the purpose of God and election are made to be synonyms. That isn't the understanding of the text. Clearly, when the apostle says the purpose that is according to election, he distinguishes between the purpose that he speaks about in the text and the election that governs that purpose. And when he says, therefore, the purpose of God according to election, he is speaking, therefore, of that will or purpose of God that is governed or controlled by election. You can translate the word of God here in the text according to, with perfect legitimacy, according to the Greek, as the purpose of God that is controlled by election. That's the subject of the text. Now, the purpose of God, generally, are God's thoughts concerning what He plans and determines to do. Just like your purposes are your thoughts, according to which you plan or determine what you are going to do in your life, so God's purpose is His eternal thoughts. It is His eternal thoughts concerning what He wills or determines or decrees to do. Because the purpose of God are God's thoughts and plans, that purpose of God is eternal. It is not a purpose that took place in time, but God was never without His purpose. Because it is the purpose of God, it is an immutable purpose, so that that purpose is as unchangeable as God Himself. Because it is God's purpose, that purpose of God is no blueprint that God decides and then follows, as a carpenter makes a blueprint and consults that blueprint to make the house, but the purpose of God is His own actual living will, so that what God purposes in eternity, God does in time. What God does in time, understand this, what God does in time, the Scripture calls here also His purpose. They call what He does in time here His purpose because He determined to do that from all eternity. Specifically, with regard to that purpose of God here in the text, the purpose of God is very simply His covenant of grace. That's clear not only from the context where the subject of the Apostle Paul is the covenant of grace. He calls that covenant of grace the eternal purpose of God. But that's clear also from another place in Scripture where this word purpose is used. It's not used very often, but it is used other places. And it's used importantly in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. There in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, it speaks of God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace. That's what in the Greek language, purpose and grace, is in the Greek language called a hendiades. It means that He explains what He means by purpose with the second word, grace. The purpose of God is His grace. It was His purpose from all eternity, immutably, to show grace to those who are undeserving of that grace, in order to save them from their sins and to bring them to heavenly glory. And what that grace works is the covenant. God speaks about His purpose, His covenant purpose, and His grace and His promise. The apostle brings up in the context the word or the promise of God. And that word or promise of God is the revelation of God to His people of His own eternal purpose for them. That word of God in the context is, I will be your God. That word of God is, I will make a covenant of grace with you. That word of God is, you will be my son. As concerning my promise, Christ will come to save you from your sins. That promise reveals the purpose. And that promise reveals that the purpose of God is His covenant. That cannot be gainsaid in light of the context that the purpose is the covenant. What in the world does He mean, defining an Israelite, a member of God's covenant of grace, as having the covenant, as being a son, as being given Christ? Purpose of God A purpose of grace is very well expressed in our baptism form. That He washes away all our sins by the blood of Christ. That as the Father, He promises to make with us an eternal covenant of grace. That as the Son, He promises to save us from our sins by making a full and free satisfaction for those sins. That as the Spirit, He promises to sanctify us, to be members of Christ, and to bring us to heavenly glory. That as our God, He promises to avert all evil or turn it to our profit. To preserve us all through this life and to take us at last to heaven and present us among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. That's the purpose of God. That what His promise reveals to us, and that is what His grace works for us. The purpose of God is this, eternal salvation. Covenant of grace. So that God is our God. We are His people. Now it's about that covenant purpose of God that God made a revelation to Rebekah. The incident is mentioned in the text. It was said to Rebekah about the purpose of God now, that covenant purpose of God, about His grace. It was said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. The incident is recorded in Genesis chapter 25, verses 22 through 23. There we read that the children struggled together within her. And she says, if it is so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. That word of God to Rebekah on the occasion when Esau and Jacob were inside of her warring and threatening to tear her apart, that word of God to Rebekah was a revelation to Rebekah about God's covenant and purpose. It was a revelation that the covenant purpose of God, the purpose of God to include human beings as His friends in His covenant, to give them grace, to adopt them as His children, that covenant purpose of God did not include all Rebekah's children. When God said, the elder shall serve the younger, He taught Rebekah that He did not intend, and He wasn't going to, show grace, include in His covenant, and give the promise of the covenant to all her children. He revealed there that His grace, that His covenant, was for Jacob, who was the younger, and it was not for Esau, who was the elder. The text says that that was the revelation of God's eternal purpose. Sure, immutable, and true. You understand that that's what those words reveal. God did not say to Rebekah, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That was a later revelation through the prophet Malachi. But God did not have to say that to Rebekah, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, in order for Rebekah to understand perfectly well what God intended. All God had to say to Rebekah was, the elder shall serve the younger. And when God said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, God taught Rebekah that He excluded the elder from His covenant. God taught that He excluded the elder, who was Esau, from His covenant when he made Esau a slave. The children of the covenant are not slaves. The children of the covenant are the freeborn sons of Sarah. The children of the covenant are free and liberated by the grace of God. They are not slaves. They don't serve the world. Rather, the relationship is the opposite. The world serves them. That's what God said about His purpose. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The elder shall serve the younger. There He called Esau a slave. That's the literal Greek of serve. He shall be a slave to Jacob. And when God made Esau a slave to Jacob, He dismissed him wholly and completely from His covenant, grace, and promise. There was nothing earthly about that slavery. God was revealing there in that revelation that Esau would be a slave, His eternal salvific, spiritual purpose for both Jacob and Esau. His purpose that Jacob would have His grace and Esau would have none of it. Jacob would be part of the covenant and Esau would be excluded. All of that Rebecca understood perfectly well. And she showed that she understood it. She was a lovely covenant mother. What faith Rebecca had. What spirituality. Not only to go to God, to ask God what's going on in my womb, but also to receive that word of God about her own physical children that she loved. Physically, she loved them. She bore them for 9 months. She gave birth to them at the end of 9 months. She raised them as any covenant mother raises her children. Physically, she loved them. But she believed the word of God. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, or rather, the elder shall serve the younger. She believed that. According to that word, she acted in her life. She showed in her life that she understood perfectly well what that word meant. And that word gave the covenant to Jacob. And that word excluded Esau from the covenant. She showed that when she expressly contradicted, blatantly contradicted, the revealed will of her husband, who was a weakling. Isaac didn't believe that word at first. That's clear too in Isaac's life. Isaac was a weakling. He would never say no to Esau. He never did say no to Esau. Esau got whatever he wanted. Esau was the favorite, the beloved. And so far was that unbelief of Isaac in the word of promise, so far did it go that he was actually going to bless Esau. Tell his wife, by her strong faith, overrode him. And she sent in Jacob. And only then, after God had made Isaac tremble with the thought that he was going to bless a reprobate, only then did he say no to Esau. That word, the elder shall serve the younger, that was a powerful, powerful example that not all the children of believers receive the promise of God, are included in the covenant of God, and receive grace from God. That's a powerful example, even more so than the example of Abraham that the Apostle and Holy Spirit gives. Maybe it could be objected that in the case of Abraham, it was the circumstances of the children that explained why one received the promise and one did not. After all, Ishmael was born of a slave girl, and the children of Keturah were born of a foreigner, and only Isaac was born of a covenant mother.
But with regard to Jacob and Esau, no such objections can be raised. They were as alike as two human beings can be. And to strengthen the example that he is raising in proving that the covenant and gracious purpose of God does not include all the children of believers, to strengthen that, the apostle brings out their similarity physically. He says that in verse 10, when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Jacob. There he is pointing out the close natural similarity between Esau and Jacob. He says literally, they were born by one act of intercourse. That's a very vivid way to explain that they were twins. By one act of intercourse, Rebekah became pregnant with two children. They were twins. Human beings don't get much closer than that. Whether fraternal or maternal twin, they exist in the womb together for 9 months. Still more, they were born both of covenant parents. Isaac and Rebekah were believers, both. They were both raised in a covenant home. They were both circumcised the eighth day. They both received the exact same instruction. But one was the object of God's purpose and grace, and the other one was excluded and made a slave. Therein, with that example, the apostle teaches beyond controversy that the covenant purpose of God, the covenant grace of God, and the covenant membership in God's covenant includes this distinction between the natural born children of believers. Some are the objects of that grace and covenant, and others are not. And that purpose, which we can summarize as God's covenant. God's covenant is a covenant according to election. In explaining how it is that God excluded Esau and how it is that God included Jacob, the apostle says there is only one explanation, and that is election. Why did God show grace to Jacob and not to Esau? Why did God give the promise to Jacob and not to Esau? Why did God make a covenant with Jacob and not with Esau? Election. His purpose is a purpose according to election. His purpose is a purpose that is controlled by election. That's as good as saying in the Scripture that the covenant of God, membership in that covenant and grace in that covenant, is controlled by election. And the cause of the distinction then is not anything in the children. The cause of the distinction is not anything in the parents. But the cause of the distinction is God Himself by election. Now, election is the eternal decree of God appointing certain persons to salvation, the way of salvation, and the enjoyment of salvation in time and eternity. When we say that God elected Jacob, then we are saying that God in eternity, without any regard to anything in Jacob, appointed Jacob to salvation, to the way of salvation, and to the enjoyment of salvation, both in time and eternity. What particularly highlights or illustrates the graciousness of that act of God is the truth of reprobation. When the apostle speaks of election, the apostle implies powerfully what he will bring up later in the chapter, the truth of reprobation. Reprobation is the eternal sovereign decree of God appointing certain persons to damnation, excluding them from the covenant and from the grace of the covenant. Now, with regard to that decree, a decree of predestination, including both God's eternal appointment to salvation and election, and God's eternal rejection and reprobation, with regard to that decree, the apostle says that it is eternal. Since that decree controls God's eternal thoughts, then that decree too must be eternal. It isn't a choice in time. But while God was deciding in Himself and determining in Himself who He would give the covenant and grace in the covenant and salvation in the covenant too, what controlled His thoughts was election and reprobation. The text too very clearly teaches that election and by implication reprobation is a choice of individuals. You can never conceive of election as the choice of a nation. It's a choice of individuals. God says that very clearly here. He chose Jacob. Now, Jacob was a certain definite individual. So God's decree of election is a certain definite decree appointing individuals to salvation, or in reprobation, appointing individuals to damnation. And the text too teaches about that decree, that that decree is determinative for the salvation of those individuals. In other words, what is at stake in the decree of election and reprobation isn't merely someone's earthly usefulness, but what is at stake in the eternal decree of election and reprobation is someone's eternal destiny. It's a choice to salvation, or it's a choice to damnation. And it teaches that that choice to salvation and that choice to damnation controls all of the eternal purpose of God. So that the consequence, the issuing of that decree, according to God's own work, is either salvation or the damnation of the one so appointed. And the text, too, very usefully and importantly, teaches a relationship within that decree of predestination between election and reprobation. Election and reprobation may never be conceived of apart from one another. Election and reprobation can only be conceived of together. They belong together. That's true, so that if one denies reprobation, he cannot have election either. But that's true also for the proper view of election and reprobation. And that proper view of them is to see them as one decree. One single decree with two aspects. And the way to think about that is that when God in eternity was appointing individuals to salvation in the human race, He graciously appointed them to salvation and He passed over others with that grace of election. But in that passing over of others with the grace of election, He definitely appointed them to damnation. That election, therefore, is served by reprobation. That's what God reveals when He speaks about two people who are elect and reprobate, Jacob and Esau. He says about the relationship between those two boys that Esau will serve his brother. That's true not only in time, so that Esau very definitely served Jacob. Not according to Esau's own intentions. Esau's intentions were to kill his brother. Esau's intentions were to take the birthright by force if necessary. Esau's intentions were to have the preeminence. But Esau served his brother according to God's eternal decree. He served Jacob by driving Jacob away from his home and family so that Jacob could meet God at Bethel and see the vision of the angels descending upon the ladder and hear the gracious word from God that God was Jacob's God regardless of what Esau did. He drove him to Haran where he received his wife and his children. When he came back from Haran, he drove him to desperation and therefore to wrestle with God himself at Peniel and to learn there at Peniel that the fulfillment of the promise is God's work. Oh, how Esau served Jacob. He served Jacob by afflicting him and troubling him all his life long. He served him. He served him because that is the relationship between election and reprobation. God in reprobation does not only appoint certain persons to damnation, but God appoints those certain persons to damnation in order that they serve His church. So that the reprobate world in all kinds of ways, not willingly and not according to their intentions, for the intentions of the reprobate world are as wicked as Esau's. Which intentions will be made clear at the end of the world? That they just as soon have God's people dead. But they serve God's church according to God's purpose and election. Isn't that the great revelation? The teaching of the main scriptural illustration of election and reprobation? Of the wheat, the stalk and the husk, which is by far the larger part of the plant, serves the wheat, whether willingly or willingly, by lifting that wheat off the muddy field and lifting that wheat toward the sunshine and by protecting that wheat from the blast of the wind until that stalk and husk are gathered up to be burnt in unquenchable fire. And the corn is gathered to be gathered into the barns. Isn't that the example? Reprobation serves election. Reprobation, too, serves election by illustrating the sheer graciousness of it. There was nothing in those boys that separated them. They were two equally damn worthy, totally depraved, wretched, miserable, God-denying and hating sinners. And grace, grace is to choose one in order that that one might become God's child. Therein reprobation serves election. Whatever is the lot of the reprobate, that is what every single human being rightly and justly deserves. Indeed, reprobation is the great manifestation of God's just severity. But it serves to illustrate, to cause to stand out the sheer graciousness, the elected sinner's salvation. When he teaches, therefore, that the purpose of God, which is the covenant, is controlled by election, that is why Jacob receives the covenant and why Jacob is saved in that covenant, and why Esau merely receives a sign of the covenant and Esau is excluded from that covenant and ultimately damned. The reason for that is God's decree. And he explicitly denies that it is anything in those children. He denies that when he says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil." There he is teaching that there is nothing in the children that determined or influenced or was the reason why God chose them, either to the covenant or to damnation. He's denying that the works of the children were the reason that God chose those children or were taken into account in God's choice of those children. Indeed, because they were children of Isaac and Rebekah, they were all equally depraved. It's true that they had not yet been born. And it's true, therefore, that they had no opportunity to sin personally themselves. But because they were children of Isaac and Rebekah, they were guilty for Adam's sin. Therefore, they were both sinners. And that means, then, that inclusion or exclusion from the covenant of grace is not a matter of works. It's a matter of God's choice. Inclusion or exclusion from the covenant of grace is not because one child accepted the promise. Inclusion or exclusion in the covenant of grace is not because the child accepted the grace that was offered to him. No one can say and be taken seriously. No one can say Jacob was included in the covenant. And ultimately then Jacob was saved in the covenant because he accepted God's grace. That is to turn the teaching of the text on its head. He says very explicitly, Jacob was included in the covenant because God chose him. No one then can say either. Esau was excluded because he didn't accept the promise. Esau was excluded and ultimately damned because he didn't receive by faith the gracious promise of God. No one can say that. The apostle categorically denies it. Esau was excluded from the covenant and from the grace of the covenant because God reprobated him. So that the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, in that order that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, he said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger." Indeed, Jacob's faith, for he did believe, Jacob's faith is the consequence, the work of God's election. And Esau's reprobation reveals itself in his profane, unrepentant rejection of God and his covenant. Thus the apostle goes on not only to assert that the covenant purpose of God is controlled by election as to who receives that covenant promise. But the apostle says that that covenant promise is also executed and carried out by God himself. Notice what he says. That the covenant promise stands. It stands. When many are baptized and some do not believe, the covenant promise of God does not fail. It stands. It stands because of the truth of election. And it stands, he says, because of the electing God Himself. When He says that it stands not of works, but of Him that calleth. Of works teaches us that that covenant promise of God given to Jacob does not stand of Jacob's works. It's not made effectual in Jacob because he did something. But that covenant promise of God given to Jacob stands of God. The apostle too there teaches us what it means to teach that a covenant promise of God fails. The failing of the covenant promise means that God on His part offered grace to all the children, and God on His part intends that all the children in the covenant be saved. But if God's purpose, His intention in the covenant, manifested by His giving of grace to all in the covenant, promise in all the covenant, if God's intention does not issue in the eternal salvation of all those children, His word failed. And the apostle says why such a word fails. Such a conception of the covenant and promise is a failure, both of God and His word, because it stands of works. Being given to all the children. That covenant word of God and intention of God makes no distinction in those children. What then makes the distinction in those children? What explains why one is saved and another is not saved? The works of the children. One child received the promise of God and accepted, and another didn't. The works saved them. But the terrible reality of that is such a conception makes God's word fail. If I thought and believed that God gave His promise and grace to every single child of believers, every single one, if I thought that, then I would teach the universal salvation of the children of believers, that every single one of them, godly Jacob and profane Esau, contrary to the entire Scripture, I would contradict the Word of God. If I believe that God gave His promise to all, I would contradict God's Word that Jacob is profane. And I would teach they're all going to heaven rather than have God's Word fail. God is God. His Word cannot fail. He is omnipotent, sovereign, the Lord over all. His grace is powerful. His mercy is mighty. His salvation is certain. His word is a faithful word and true. Cannot fail. Therefore, He determines to whom He gives His promise. Graciously. And He fulfills that promise. Doesn't stand of works. Stands of Him, the sovereign electing God. And it stands of Him, the apostle says, by His mighty call. See what he says there? The call of God is what made light in the beginning. God simply said, where there was nothing, let light be. And it was. That's how powerful His word is. It creates where nothing was before. So God says to His elect people, by nature are lost in their sins. By nature deserve hell and damnation. God says, let there be grace. Let there be a covenant. Let there be salvation. Let there be the justification of them from all their sins. Let them be sanctified. Let them be preserved. Let them be taken to heavenly glory. Because His purpose, according to election, doesn't stand of works. It stands of Him who calleth. And therefore His purpose and His covenant and His promise infallibly issue in the salvation of those to whom they are given. And His just purpose with regard to the reprobate infallibly issue in their damnation. Let any who dare charge Him with unrighteousness. And in that charge, and for that charge, they will be damned. Let all who love that God glorify Him. Believe that word. Trust that word. Rely upon that word. Glorify Him in that word, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy clear word and for Thy wonderful grace and Thy great power. Lord, assure us of our election and salvation through Thy mighty call. Preserve us unto that eternal salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.